Our scripture reading for tonight's lesson is taken from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, then how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Once again, good evening. So glad to have you with us as we've assembled to look at Psalm 110. Tonight, Psalm 110, you can call this the Psalm of the Messianic King and Priest. Messianic, referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the King and He's also the Priest. And you may be wondering, why do we start in the book of Matthew this evening? Well, hold on to that thought. Let us go to our psalm now, Psalm 110. A few things for us to keep in mind is that each psalm is individual. It contains, or it is self-contained. 110 does not necessarily follow after 109, the events therein. And it does not necessarily lead you into the 111th psalm. It is its own body of work. It's Hebrew poetry, so it often repeats things and kind of builds a bridge as it gets that idea across. Now we see in our song tonight, it has a simple title and it just says it is a Psalm of David. Well, I know this to be so. Why? Because in the passage that we just read in Matthew 22, it's affirmed twice to be a Psalm of David. In the parallel passage in Mark 12, 36 and 37, it's affirmed twice to be written by David. It's affirmed twice in Luke chapter 20, verses 42 and 43. And it's affirmed once in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. So that's seven times right there within the first five books of the New Testament that it is affirmed that David wrote this psalm. Now, why is this important? Well, because we're going to see it is a messianic psalm, or it refers to the coming Messiah. Now, he's not the coming Messiah for us, but when David wrote this, he was the coming Messiah. David longed for the time when Christ would come into this world. So he was the coming Messiah. He was the one that was prophesied to overthrow the wicked and to set up an eternal kingdom, not on earth, but in heaven. So why is it important that we study Psalm 119? And if you mark in your Bible, you may want to write this somewhere on the side, that this psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. More times this psalm is quoted than any other psalm. In fact, we can find at least 10 direct quotes, and several other passages use similar language here as Psalm 110. That's why we should study it, because all these people in the New Testament were referencing this psalm. Also, we need to keep in mind, since they were prophesying of the promised Messiah, they were wondering what he would look like, how he would act, how he would be back in the Old Testament times. They would often turn to Psalm 110 and read it as a description of the Messiah. And so now we can turn to it so that we can better understand the Christ that we serve. He is our King. He is our priest, and he is the conquering captain of our salvation. Let's look at the psalm under examination tonight. Verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, that's just what we read. Jesus Christ was quoting a minute ago in Matthew chapter 22. This phrase, the Lord said to my Lord. If you notice, the first time that we have Lord, it's all capital letters. That means it is referring to God. And the second time, there are no capital letters, or at least not all of them are capitalized, which just means Master. So the Lord said to my Master. Jesus used it to show the Messiah would not be just a man asking him questions. He says, if he's David's son, then why should he call him Lord? And of course, those that were trying to challenge Jesus. He had them backed into a corner, so to speak, and they couldn't actually answer. But the answer lies in the Messiah himself and the dual nature of him. How? Because he is both God and he's man. Of course, those around him did not quite understand that. Put your finger there in Psalms. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 1. I think this will help us understand the dual nature of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writing, he says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So here Paul illustrates, and excellently I might add, the dual nature. He was born into this world. He's a physical seed of David. But he was also shown with power to be the Son of God. So we see the dual nature. Therefore, he is Jesus Christ. Now something else we noticed here in this passage. He says, sit thou where? At my right hand. Now, right hand is a place of honor. In fact, I'm going to give you a mini sermon. This is a bonus for you coming out tonight because there are 3 points with this one. The right hand, first off, is a place of honor. In Acts 2:33, it says, by the right hand of God being exalted. Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. So first off, the right hand is a place of honor. But secondly, the right hand is a place of authority. It's a place of authority. In Matthew 26:64, the Bible says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. It's a place of authority. Ephesians 1:20-21, the Bible says, raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead, and set him at the right hand in heavenly places. He has all far above all principality and power, might, dominion, every name that is named. So this right hand, it's a place of authority. But lastly, it is a place of a relationship. A place of relationship. Romans 8 and verse 34. At the right hand, which also maketh intercession for us. It's talking about Jesus Christ. He has that relationship. Is that when we pray to God, Jesus Christ, being at the right hand, takes what we have said and turns around and relays it to God the Father. He is our mediator. He makes intercessions for us. So the right hand is a place of honor, authority, and relationship. And then we have that funny phrase, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Under the feet means a complete dominance. Almost as if he is stepping on his enemies. He is standing above them. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign, watch this, till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then Paul goes on saying that last enemy to be defeated is death. So here it's showing complete dominance over the wicked. Verse 2, the Lord, all capital letters again, talking about Jehovah, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Well, what is this rod of thy strength? We think about it as a royal scepter, a symbol, if you will, of his authority. You think about pictures of kings and queens, ruling monarchs in history, time going by. They always have an official portrait made, and they're usually what? Sitting on the throne holding some kind of a scepter. Are they not? If you are knighted from the Queen of England, she takes her scepter and she taps it on both of your shoulders and pronounces you sir, or whatever the case may be. Well, here we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Watch this. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So here we see that the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, shall send out that scepter. Out of where? Out of Zion. What is Zion? Well, that's Jerusalem, or Salem. You may also see it referred to in the Bible. It's where the gospel was first preached. It's where the church was established. And from there, it was taken to all the world. Is that not what Jesus Christ said? He said, you start Jerusalem and all Judea, and then take the gospel where? To every living creature. So it starts in Zion, but it doesn't stay in Zion. And he talks about ruling in the middle or in the midst of his enemies. This is what David did. Think about David as the king for a minute. Because he went in and he was leading God's army and he conquered everybody that was round about him. Did he not? He'd go into an area and just, it seemed like, conquer all the way around. He'd also conquer in the face of persecution, face of opposition. Today, the gospel, we face some opposition. We don't face that much persecution, but in the first century, they sure did. And we must rule in the midst of our enemies as well. Verse 3, "My people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." Willing, that means that none will be compelled. Notice this, the people shall be willing. It doesn't say the people shall be forced into serving, but it says the people shall be willing. I think of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. The Bible says, they that gladly received his word, they received it how gladly. That means they weren't forced into obeying the gospel. Do you realize the army of God is a 100% volunteer army? We volunteer. We say, I want to sign up for this. We're not forced. We're not drafted. Nobody is sticking up or prodding us to sign up. We sign up on our own. He also talks about in the beauty of holiness. That's used usually to describe the garments that a priest would wear. Maybe even an army of the priests. Revelation 1:6 made us kings and priests. Revelation 19:4, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. They were clothed in fine linen. They were white and they were clean. When you think about the garments that the priests wore, you have to remember they were set apart and they had to dress for the part. Did you catch that? The priests, they were set apart, they were different from everybody else, and they had to dress for the part. They had certain garments that they wore at certain times. Ezekiel 44 talks a lot about this, if you want a good side study. The priests had to wear certain things at certain times. Today we have to wear certain things. What is that? We have to wear the name of Christ. And then we see that dew of the morning. Birth of the day, eager to join, widespread as the dew. I think it was going early while I'm fine. Starting to obey him and the earth for life and then continuing on down that path. Now verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He hath sworn and will not repent. Why? The assurance of these things by which the foreordination of God will occur. God has said they're going to happen, so he's not going to go back and change his mind. God said it. That means it's going to happen. And then he says, "You are a priest for order forever after the order of Melchizedek," there in verse 4. Who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek's a funny little guy. Not little. Melchizedek is a funny guy in the book of Genesis. Because all of a sudden, he just shows up. He's the first priest that we ever have recorded in the Bible. He's the priest whom Abraham paid tithes. He was superior to Levi and that priest line. And Melchizedek became both king and priest. And he's used as a type to foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ. Because it says there was none other like Melchizedek before him. There's none other like Jesus Christ. We see, when we think about Saul, had something similar in 1 Samuel 13:13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now the Lord would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Here he's talking about a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Saul's kingdom was not an everlasting kingdom. In fact, not too long after Saul was the kingdom. Anyway, think about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:18. "They withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, they are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be thine honor from the Lord God." But we see when we think about Jesus Christ, he is both our king and our priest. In fact, he's our high priest. The book of Hebrews spends almost the entire book describing Jesus Christ as our high priest. How he makes intercessions for us, how he is perfect, and how he is also touched with our feelings. So whenever you see Melchizedek, think of a foreshadow of Christ. Now we can group the last three verses together. The Bible says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Well, now we think about him as the warring captain. We've seen him as the king. We've seen him as the priest. Now the warring captain. When he's talking about strike through the kings, try to understand this in the context of the teachings of Christ and his apostles. For instance, in John 18:36, Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Jews wanted it to be an earthly kingdom, but it never was meant to be that way. It was a spiritual kingdom. So he's talking about fighting a spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." It's a spiritual fight. And 2 Corinthians 9:3 through 5, he talks about we war not against the flesh, not carnal, but spiritual. Now, when he talks about drinking from the brook, think about the soldiers of Gideon. Remember that story, the ones that got to keep it, they're the ones that drank without laying down their weapons. They were ready to fight at any time, even though they stopped to get a drink of water. And then we talk about lifting up the head. Think about David, little David now, little boy David, and giant Goliath. And he slays him with what? One stone. Goes right there, cracks the skull, kills him. And then what does David do? Because we don't normally tell the end of the story. I think we just leave it with Goliath dying. David takes Goliath's sword, cuts off Goliath's head, and brings it to the king on a platter. So think of that imagery here. It says, "We shall lift up the head." What's that mean? We have defeated the enemy. Here's the proof. We see the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ in part because they did not understand the spiritual application of passages such as Psalm 110. They had this. They could read from it just like we can. Brethren, today, many reject the doctrine of Christ about his church and kingdom, because they want this to be an earthly fulfillment. They want those that are physically oppressing them here on this earth to be overthrown. Like one preacher said, if he is literally going to sit on the literal throne of David, then they'll have to want to go find it somewhere. Because we don't even know where that throne is. Then they're going to have to take Christ off of his throne in heaven and put him on the old earthly throne that probably doesn't even have a cushion for him to sit on. Now that's preposterous. They're not going to dig up the earthly throne, and you can't bring Christ back from heaven that way. But some people, they're preposterous. They think, well, let's do that. We want an earthly kingdom. No, I don't. I want that spiritual kingdom that he has established. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Lord is forever and ever. And when they heard this word, they gladly obeyed the gospel. Thy people shall be willing. We just read that in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. This is that day. And my question for you as we begin to offer the invitation is, are you willing? Now we are. Now what? After you've obeyed the gospel, you are a soldier in this spiritual warfare, and you do not stop until Jesus Christ comes back. We're a soldier in the spiritual army. Jesus is a priest in his spiritual tabernacle, and we can be citizens in his spiritual kingdom if we are faithful unto death. Doesn't this make you want to serve this God who's thought far enough in advance to write these things that we can learn, we can read, and we can apply them to our lives? Are you in his army, or are you going against him? Make sure that you're on the side that wins. Spoiler alert, the book of Revelation tells us God wins. In fact, he's already won. Are you on his team, or are you against him? If we can help you in any way at all tonight, whatever your need may be.